Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see so many people out this morning. I want to welcome our visitors. We're glad that you've chosen to be with us. I know some of you have come a long distance to be with us. And we're also thankful for those who are tuning in to our live stream on our Facebook page. We're happy that you've tuned in as well. Many of you know that I take requests, and I was very happy that before I left for Africa last month, I had cleaned out my request box or my request list. And just this last week, I received two more. And so I'm happy to do that today as the fulfillment of one of those. I've titled it, Filled with the Holy Spirit. We're going to take our text from Ephesians 5, 18 to 19 and Colossians 3, 16. However, unlike other times where we start with the text, we're actually going to look at this a little closer to the end. There's some other passages we're going to be turning to before that. If you want to get a head start, Romans chapter 8 and verse 9 is going to be one of those passages we're going to begin with. But filled with the Holy Spirit. The question was how are we filled with the Holy Spirit? And we're going to touch on a little bit of the spiritual gifts of the Holy Spirit, but this lesson is not geared towards that. It's answering the question, how are we filled with the Holy Spirit? We're told that the Holy Spirit, there's an indwelling, and there's much controversy and misunderstanding in the religious world concerning the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And so even brethren oftentimes have questions, how does the Holy Spirit indwell within us? The denominational world is filled with the teaching and conviction that the Holy Spirit personally and literally dwells within the Christian. So depending on who you ask, the answer to this question may be vastly different. Some claim this indwelling gives them special benefits. Some have said that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit gives them a better understanding of God's Word, that somehow it gives them miraculous understanding. Others claim that it gives them miraculous guidance in their daily lives, that the Holy Spirit directs them or guides them. Some of these claims become outrageous with people insisting the Holy Spirit keeps them from sinning, that because the Holy Spirit dwells within them, they are sinless. Well, there's only one being that ever walked on earth that was sinless, and that is Jesus Christ. So how do we balance those things from Scripture with people that feel these things? Some call it the direct operation of the Holy Spirit. It is not uncommon to hear people claim the Holy Spirit led them to say or do something, or they might say something, the Holy Spirit laid it on my heart. You'll hear exclamations such as that. They believe they're led in a direct manner apart from the written Word of God. When questioned further about their experience, what they usually mean is they felt a strong feeling within that led them to do or say something. Others have, in just mundane things of life, said the Holy Spirit led me to the perfect parking spot right up front. Was that the Holy Spirit? The belief in a literal, personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that's that direct operation of the Holy Spirit, is not limited to people in denominations. It has crept into the Lord's church. And although many Christians may not make the bizarre claims as mentioned above, some brethren believe in a literal indwelling of the Holy Spirit. This view is held by some who are sincere and very knowledgeable in the Scriptures. But it's a view which is contrary to the Scripture. So we're not going to talk about feelings today. We're not going to talk about my opinion or even yours. What we're going to do is consult the source and look at what the Scriptures actually say about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and how it works. There are some things about the Holy Spirit that are difficult to understand. How are there three persons in one God? How is there a Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and yet we serve one God? That's the problem the Muslims have with Christians. They say that we serve three gods. Is that true? Absolutely not. We serve one God. Is it hard to wrap our minds around? Yes, I'll be honest and say that. But there are things in nature. We've talked about this. We did a lesson on the Holy Spirit, a series of lessons through a class book a few years ago. So there's a lot of new faces. And some of you who were in that class may not remember all the details of that. But one of the things we talked about was in nature, there's water. Water can be expressed and seen in three ways, right? There's liquid, gas, and a solid. But it's all H2O. Nothing has changed. It's still water. But we see it in three states. An egg, the yolk, the shell, and the white. It's still an egg. But there's three parts. So God has given us things in nature to help us understand the spiritual. And so there are questions that are hard to understand. And it's not always easy to understand the workings of deity or God. And so the spiritual world, while we are confined in the physical, is sometimes hard to understand because it's something that we don't see. And although some things regarding the Holy Spirit are difficult, if we keep our understanding firmly rooted in what we can read in Scripture, not based on feelings, opinions, desires, or the doctrines of men, it'll become a lot clearer. So it's important to test all things against the standard of Scripture. 1 Thessalonians 5:21 says, "But examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good." So examine everything carefully. Don't just take it at face value. Don't take it because someone told you to take it that way. Examine everything carefully. 1 John 4:1 says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." So, yes, you're to read along with me. Test what I say. Don't just take it for what I say. I can be wrong. I might misquote. Becky pointed out I had a typo on my lesson last week, and I forgot to correct that. So it's still wrong on the website. So, you know, you test it, prove it, make sure that it's right, lest we fall under the same condemnation as the false prophets in the days of Ezekiel. In the days of Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 13:3, the prophet from God said, "Thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets who are following their own spirit and have seen nothing." They were prophesying about dreams and visions. But God is saying, "It's not from me." They've seen nothing. And yet they're prophesying and leading the people astray. Why? Because the people wanted to hear what they were saying. They wanted to believe it and they followed it. God says, we need to examine everything carefully and test the spirits so we don't become like the people in Ezekiel's day. One thing that we can know for sure is from Romans 8:9, the Holy Spirit dwells in every Christian. So we're going to start with Romans 8 and verse 9. The Apostle Paul, writing through the Spirit, says, "However, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him." So in order to be a Christian, it's first we need to understand the Spirit of Christ, that's the Holy Spirit he promised would come, dwells within us. But that's all well and fine. We can understand that. The Scripture says it. But the question is, how? This passage doesn't tell us how. Did you notice that? It just states it as fact. He dwells within us. But how does the Holy Spirit dwell in Christians today? That is going to be the question that we want to endeavor to answer. What we're going to do is back up and read Romans 8, 9 through 11, and a couple other passages talking about how that the Holy Spirit dwells in the Christian. In Romans 8 and verse 9, "However, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." So again, the context here, Romans 8, 9 to 11, is telling us the Spirit dwells in us. And one day we will rise from the dead. We will be resurrected. That Spirit will live on because of the Spirit that lives within us. 1 Corinthians 6:19. You can look down this list. You can turn to 1 Corinthians 6:19 and next 2 Timothy 1:14 and finally James 4:5 and follow along with me. And 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own?" 2 Timothy 1:14, "Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you." And James 4:5, "Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us." So all four of these passages speak to the fact that the Holy Spirit dwells in each Christian. There's no doubt that he dwells within us. However, these verses are not proof texts for a personal, literal indwelling, because not one of these verses tells us how the Spirit dwells in us. Did you catch that? All four of those passages tell us He dwells in us, but it doesn't say how, other than it says in one of those passages, it says God gave Him to us. But how does He dwell in us? And what does that do? These verses are to be understood symbolically, not literally. We're going to make that very clear here in a second. Because of that, they emphasize the blessings that Christians enjoy in regards to having fellowship with the Holy Spirit as being influenced by the Holy Spirit, that He is within us. But I want you to look at this chart with me and see that some of the ways that the Holy Spirit dwells within us and some of the blessings of that. One is fellowship. We share fellowship with deity. And I'm going to try to point this out with this chart here. We read Romans 8:9, the Holy Spirit dwells in the Christian. So the Scriptures teach the Holy Spirit dwells in the Christian. However, the Scriptures also say the Father and the Son dwell in the Christian. 1 John 4:12-16, we don't have time this morning to read this passage, but I encourage you to do it on your own. And what you're going to see as you read through that is that God the Father abides in us if we love one another. He abides in us through His Spirit. He abides in us when we confess Jesus is the Son of God. And He abides in us when we abide in love. And Ephesians 3:17 says, Jesus, the Son, abides in us through faith. So the Scriptures teach that the Godhead dwells within us. Why do people emphasize and only focus on the Holy Spirit? And talk about how the Holy Spirit led them. The Holy Spirit put this on their heart. The Holy Spirit used them as a puppet and made them go here and do that and say this or that. When the Scriptures teach that the Holy Spirit, God the Father and God the Son and the Spirit all dwell within the Christian. But then to further warp your minds and try to wrap your mind around the concept also taught in the Scriptures, is the Scriptures say the Christian dwells in the Father. 1 John 4:12-16 tells us the saint abides in God by the Holy Spirit. The saint abides in God by the confession that Jesus is the Son of God. And the saint abides in God the Father through love. But it also teaches the Christian abides in the Son. John 15:3-5, John 15:7, and verses 9-10, Jesus is giving the description of that He is the true vine, and that this, as saints or disciples, we are the branches. And He says, as branches without the vine are dead, so saints must abide in Christ as the branches to His vine. He says we abide in Him in love, and we abide in Him through the keeping or the obedience to His commandments. So Galatians 5:25 says the Christian dwells in the Holy Spirit. In Galatians 5:25 it says the saint lives and walks by the Spirit, or in the Spirit as the New King James reads. So God the Spirit, God the Father, God the Son dwell in the Christian. And at the same time, the Christian dwells in God the Holy Spirit, God the Father, and God the Son. You see why we can't take it literally? One of the rules of Bible study is that a passage is to be taken literally unless there's reason to take it figuratively. This teaching becomes very confusing if we take it literally. Because how can a person dwell in a person who is dwelling within them? Have you ever looked in a mirror with a mirror behind you and seen all those images? Then it looks like it goes for infinity as it gets smaller and smaller and smaller, but each one is an exact reflection. That's what I imagine trying to see what this is talking about. Dwelling within a person with that person dwelling in you. It's a physical impossibility. So we're not to take it literally. We're to understand it symbolically and figuratively. We're to take it spiritually. This does not make sense literally, but it makes perfect sense if taken figuratively or in a spiritual sense. The figure of deity dwelling in us while we're dwelling in deity emphasizes the fellowship, the close relationship that we have with the Godhead. And Jesus points this out in John 14:19-24. This fellowship is so close that each one is described as dwelling within the other. So the Christian, when we are led by the Spirit, we walk by the Spirit, as we abide in God in His love and through obedience to His Word, we have the Godhead in us and we are in the Godhead. There is this close relationship. So there's fellowship there. Another way that that could be expressed is through influence. One way a person can be said to dwell in another is to the extent that he can exert influence over that person. I want to give you an example. When a man is seen using the same mannerisms or figures of speech used by his father, an observer who knows both might say, "I can see your father in you." You know, have you ever had that someone say that to you? Or have you ever said it to someone else? "I see where you get your good looks from. I see your father in you." Right? There's an influence there. There's a characteristic that they share with someone else. As God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit dwell in us and we in them, the world is going to see, and they should see, Christ in us. They should see us dwelling within God. The Holy Spirit can be seen in those who show the influence of the Holy Spirit in their lives. That is, they're living the way the Holy Spirit tells them to live. When we are keeping God's commands, when we are following His Word, and others observe that about us and they say, "You're a Christian, aren't you?" They're recognizing that you are dwelling within deity and that deity is in you. They may not say it that way, but that's one way they recognize it. Is they recognize by your life you are living, you are walking by a different standard than the rest of the world. A great example of this is found in Acts 4 and verse 13. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John are arrested. They are brought before the Sanhedrin. And when these two apostles responded to the Jewish leaders in a very bold manner, here in verse 13, the Sanhedrin says they realized Peter and John had been with Jesus. By their response, the Jewish leaders said, "You've been with Jesus." We can tell. Whose influence were they living under? Jesus. Right? They were able to say, "You've been with Jesus." When the Bible speaks of the Holy Spirit dwelling in the Christian, it is in part emphasizing the influence that the Holy Spirit has on our lives. Because we have tried to conform our lives to the image of the Son, going back to Romans chapter 8, and by doing such, we live a different way. We speak differently. We live differently. We think differently. And so there's a relationship between our fellowship and influence, but there's also a relationship between the Spirit and the Word. The Holy Spirit has an influence on our lives because the Spirit revealed the Word unto mankind. In 1 Corinthians 2, 10 to 12, and 2 Peter 1:21 tells us the Holy Spirit was the breath that breathed the Word of God into existence. It inspired the holy writers to write down what God wanted them to say. So as we read and study the Word of God, the Holy Spirit has influence on our lives because He revealed the Word to mankind. And as we abide in the Word, we maintain our fellowship with God. That's what John 14, 21 and verse 23 says. It's one thing to understand all of that, but again, we're trying to answer the question, how? How does the Holy Spirit dwell in the Christian? We considered a number of passages in the beginning here in Romans 8, 9 to 11, 1 Corinthians 6, 19, 2 Timothy 1, 14, and James 4, 5 that all taught the Holy Spirit dwells within us. But none of those passages tell us how the Holy Spirit dwells in us. Some believe it's miraculous. Some believe it's literal and a personal indwelling that has to have happened. However, if we will continue to study the Scriptures, we'll see there are passages which state how deity comes to dwell in a Christian. One of those is what I referenced earlier, Ephesians 3:17. Christ is said to dwell in our hearts through faith. Christ dwells in our hearts through faith. Because of our faith in Him, we have this relationship with Him. That faith leads us to not just believe in Him, but to obey Him. He says in John 14, 15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." He's saying there's a relationship between love and obedience. It's not just blind obedience. It's not checking a box. We do it because we love Him. We talked this morning at the Lord's table how what He went through for us wasn't the blood of an animal or even thousands of animals. It was the blood of the Son of God who was sinless that redeemed us from sin. Because He did that, when we recognize how personal that is, we love Him and we want to obey Him. And so it says Christ dwells in our hearts through faith. The Galatians received the Holy Spirit by the hearing of faith. Galatians 3:2-5. And faith comes by hearing the Word of God, not by a miraculous work of the Holy Spirit apart from the written Word of God. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So one thing is, when, as we come to Christ in faith, He dwells in our heart. There's two passages, the text that I said we're going to get to this morning. I want to put them side by side. It helps us understand when we look at the comparison here. We often turn to these passages to talk about why we don't use instrumental music and why we sing a cappella. That's not under consideration this morning. They're both in those passages. But what I want us to look at is how these passages also relate to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. First up is Ephesians 5:18-19. It says, "And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." The second one is Colossians 3:16. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Now, as we look at that, at these two passages side by side, we find the Bible is often its own best commentary. When we set these two passages side by side, we see that to be filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18, is the same as letting the Word of Christ dwell in us richly, as Colossians 3:16. The Holy Spirit dwells in the Christian through the agency of the Word of God. It's through the Word of God. The blessings of this indwelling, as it's called, the fellowship with and influence from the Holy Spirit, are strengthened as we continue to read and as we abide and put into practice the things that we read in the Word of God. So the Holy Spirit dwells in us through faith, as does Christ and the Father. He dwells in us through our love for one another. He dwells in us through His Word that He has given us as we let the Word of Christ dwell richly in us. And as we practice these things in wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, as we make melody in our heart and singing with grace, as we do all of these things, the Holy Spirit and Christ and God the Father dwell within us. We did these things this morning as we sang. And the song we sang right before the lesson, Grace Greater Than Our Sin. That's a beautiful song that reminds us of the immense grace and long-suffering of God. And it's bigger than anything that we've ever committed. Christ is willing to forgive. And as we come to Him in faith, obeying His commands, showing Him that we love Him, He dwells within us. The Holy Spirit dwells within us. And as through that love, God the Father abides in us. With the remaining time that we have, I want to talk to you about the consequences of believing in a literal, personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And there's four that I've come up with. The first of which is, if there is a literal, personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that is, the Holy Spirit has this direct operation where He comes into your heart and makes you say or do something, then the written Word becomes insufficient. If a Christian can receive blessings and commands from God through some other means independent and apart from the Word of God, then the Word of God is no longer necessary. We go back to the days of the first century where there were spiritual revelations because the written Word was not completed yet. If the indwelling of the Holy Spirit gives us guidance in our life, then that's all we ever need. If God is in you telling you what to do, well, then you do that. And if that's the case, then there's no need for the written Word. While it would appear no one would want to accept this conclusion, it actually plays into the hands of those who prefer emotionalism over reason and logic, are lazy and do not want to study the Word of God. Rather than try to read it, you just say, well, the Holy Spirit led me to believe it this way, and there's no arguing with you. Because you can't argue with feelings. Becky and I had a man over to our house long, long ago. He was new to our area, and he told us he wanted a time to talk with us. He said he was excited and wanted to share with us his conversion story. So we had him over to dinner, and as far as we knew, he was a Christian. And he proceeded to tell us after dinner, he wanted to sit down in the living room and tell us his conversion story. And I don't need to bore you with all the details, but suffice it to say what ended up happening is he's at a subway waiting, he's in New York waiting for a subcar to come. And while he's waiting, the Holy Spirit came into his heart, dropped him to his knees and whispered, "I've saved you." And so that's all he needed. And we brought out our Bibles and we began trying to study with that man. And I'll tell you, there was no arguing with him. When you feel that strong feeling and you say, "I felt it, I heard it," in this case, I heard, "I've saved you," you can't argue with him. But you see what it did? It made whatever God said in his word invalid to that man. It did not matter that Peter told the Jews on the day of Pentecost to repent and be baptized to have your sins washed away. It did not matter that Jesus said the one who believes and is baptized will be saved. It didn't matter that Ananias and Paul both tied Joel chapter 2 and Peter, Joel chapter 2, calling on the name of the Lord to be saved with baptism. It did not matter that Ananias said, "Arise, be baptized, wash away your sins," calling on the name of the Lord. None of that mattered. Because he said the Holy Spirit came into his body and dropped him to his knees and whispered, "I've saved you." It made the word of God insufficient. It made it obsolete. And there was no arguing with him. Because you can't argue with feelings. And it is a dangerous step towards emotionalism and the charismatic movement. Strange views are held by those in the denominational world regarding the literal indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But they're inconsistent. They don't follow it to the logical conclusion, as we will see in number 4. Some of them believe they receive extra biblical guidance and wisdom, as this man did. "I've saved you," apart from anything that God has told you to do in the past. They confuse the trained conscience with the speaking of the Spirit. They'll use phrases such as, "The Spirit laid this on my heart." Have you all heard that phrase? I think we've all known someone who has said that. It's not the Spirit. Unless we are living our lives in such a way as we read God's word and he says, "Don't do that." And then we say, "Oh, that God laid on your heart." When God says, "Stop it," and you stop it, God laid that on your heart. But it's been written down for everybody, not just for you. That is God's law. That is his word. Some of them insist that it's impossible for them to sin because the Spirit dwelling in them will not allow them to sin. We've known people, some claiming to be Christians, that you call them out for their sin and they say, "Oh no, I can't be wrong. Whatever I did, you had to have seen it wrong, misunderstood it, because I have the Holy Spirit dwelling in me. He would not allow me to sin." Well, that's an excuse not to ever apologize or repent. See how convenient this gets? Brethren fall into the same kind of thinking. And the plain teaching of the Bible is being abandoned in favor of personal feelings and denominational error. And it's something that we need to be careful about. But perhaps as we get in down this list, one of the more heavy ones is that it means the age of miracles has not ended. God works in this world today through his providence, and he does answer prayers. But anytime deity interacts with the physical world in a direct way, it is a miracle. For a member of the Godhead to literally and personally dwell in my physical body, that would require a miracle. That would be a miracle. And that's going to lead to number 4 here in a second. But miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit were imparted by the laying on of hands by the apostles, as seen in Acts chapter 8. Philip the evangelist preached to Samaria. He had had his hands laid on him back in Acts chapter 6 and verse 5 through 6. So when he went into Samaria in Acts chapter 8, he was able to perform great and wondrous signs, so that the people believed by the multitudes, including a former magician named Simon. When the church in Jerusalem heard about the Samaritan converts, they sent the apostles Peter and John. And when they arrived, they began laying their hands on the Samaritans and were imparting the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we know what a special action this was, that Philip could not do that, because Simon goes back to his old way of life. He sees that and he offers them money for the position of an apostle, so that he could lay hands on people. If you read that passage, he's not just offering them money for the power of the Holy Spirit. He's offering them money that he too could have the power of an apostle and lay his hands on people and impart it. Philip was not able to do it. Only the hands of the apostles were able to do that. It would be a miracle today if there are still spiritual gifts, because that means somewhere out there is a very aged apostle. That would be a miracle in itself. 1 Corinthians 13, 9-13 says spiritual gifts as seen in the first century would cease. It says when that which is perfect is come. And the question of the ages has been, what or who is the perfect? And depending on who you ask that question to, you're going to get a myriad of answers. But I put a table together that I hope helps answer this. The tables I'm about to show you have helped change minds and hearts on this matter, because it lays it out the way 1 Corinthians 13, 9-13 says. So in the next couple slides, we're going to look at the charismatic movement's approach, and then we're going to look at the simple context of 1 Corinthians 13 and what the rest of Scripture say to talk about who or what the perfect is. So this first slide, again, talking about the consequences of a literal, personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that the age of miracles has not ended, talks about the charismatic position. And I tried to overlay the white with a black outline, so I hope you can read that in the back. It says the charismatic position is that which is perfect is Christ. So the way they read this is spiritual gifts exist until Christ returns. So in the first century, there are spiritual gifts, there's faith, there's hope, and there's love. I want you to turn over to 1 Corinthians 13. So you're not just taking my word for it, and begin reading in verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And Brother Chuck on Wednesday nights is going through 1 Corinthians. And so we're going to get this again here in either this week or next week. In verse 8 it says, love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now, faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. Okay, so we're all on the same page here of what we're looking at. So in the first century, we know from 1 Corinthians 14 describes a first century assembly where spiritual gifts were in use. And so in the first century, there are spiritual gifts, there's faith, hope, and love. The way they teach is in the present, there's spiritual gifts, faith, hope, and love, but spiritual gifts will be done away when Christ returns, if he is the perfect, meaning that when Christ returns, faith, hope, and love abide. This position involves an insurmountable difficulty. Did any of you catch that? You see the insurmountable difficulty that you cannot get around? Here it is. Faith will become sight when Christ returns. There will no longer be a need for faith. Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is conviction of what is not seen. 1 John 3:2 says, we'll see him just as he is. Hope will be realized. Romans 8:24-25 says, we hope for what we do not have. When Jesus returns, they say, by teaching this position, that faith and hope will still be necessary, even after Christ returns. Spiritual gifts cannot be imparted today. The apostles are long gone. There are no apostles today. And if there are, that would be a miracle. Spiritual gifts cannot be under consideration today. The context is of complete revelation. If you read that from verse 8 all the way through verse 12 in 1 Corinthians 13, he's talking about prophesying and knowing in part. The context is of revelation, not Jesus. It's of the written word. No one can impart spiritual gifts today as it was done in the first century. So, we talk about what I labeled the truth. That is the context of 1 Corinthians 13, 9-13. That which is perfect is the completed revelation of God. It fits the context, and it involves no scriptural or contextual difficulty. So in the first century, you had spiritual gifts, faith, hope, and love. In the present,
where we live today.
Spiritual gifts have ceased. They serve their purpose. Hebrews chapter 2 tells us that the Holy Spirit confirmed the Word of God through mighty signs and wonders. So that was the purpose of the spiritual gifts, was to confirm the Word of God. It has been confirmed. So in the present, there is faith, hope, and love. When Christ returns, faith and hope will be realized, leading love to endure forever, just as 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8 said, love will endure, love never fails. In fact, in Revelation 21 and verse 2, the church is pictured as a bride that Jesus is going to present to his Father. Ephesians 5:25 and verse 32 is that entire context talks about marriage. The Apostle Paul writes that the mystery there is hard to understand, but that he's talking about the relationship really between Christ and the church. And so the church is like that bride, and that Jesus loved the church as a husband is to love his wife. So when Christ presents the bride to the Father, and we live with him forever, love will endure. Love will be found there in heaven for all eternity. But there will not be any need for faith and hope. We'll see him as he is. I hope this has been helpful, looking at these two tables that lay it out, what it looked like in the first century, what it looks like today, and what it looks like at Christ's return. The fourth consequence of a literal personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit is we are Emmanuel. Matthew 1:23 tells us Jesus would be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9, it tells us that Jesus was fully God and fully man. That it says the fullness of the Godhead bodily dwelt within him. If the Holy Spirit literally, personally dwells within me, wouldn't I also be Emmanuel? Wouldn't I also then be God with us? A walking billboard for God's majesty and his power if the Holy Spirit literally is in me? If the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit dwell directly and literally within my physical body, then why wouldn't I be called the fullness of the Godhead bodily, as Jesus is said to be in Colossians 2:9? See, I don't think any serious Christian would ever make such a claim. But that is the logical conclusion when we teach that there is a literal indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Because that's what it says what made Jesus stand out. That's what made Jesus different and special from any other man, was he was fully God and fully man. And if we read in the Scriptures that the Father, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit dwell within us and we dwell within them, but it's literal, then we would be God with us. We would all be Emmanuel. These are the consequences for teaching such a position. And it just simply is contrary to what the Scriptures teach. The pattern of Scripture is that when the Holy Spirit did speak directly to believers, it was in words spoken and taught by the Holy Spirit. I want to read 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 12 and 13. Like I said, this lesson was not geared towards the spiritual gifts. There was just one part of that. If you want more on that, I do have a whole lesson on that. But one part of that, in talking about that, is if you want some homework, there are at least six times that I've counted where the Holy Spirit directly communicated to someone. A great deal of homework that you could do is research those six times and find out how the communication was conveyed. And here's my challenge. Find where it was done through strong feelings. In fact, here's what 1 Corinthians 2, 12 and 13 says. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in feelings taught by this. No, that's not what it says. It says, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Did you find feelings anywhere in there? No. And in fact, if you look at for those six times through the book of Acts where the Holy Spirit talked to someone, find out how, research that, and find out how he communicated. And see if you can find how the Holy Spirit used feelings and they were able to interpret those feelings to mean what the Holy Spirit wanted them to get out of it. You know, we must question those who claim experiences that are contrary to the examples found in Scripture. 2 John 9 tells us not to go beyond the teaching of Jesus. And here, as the apostles are directed by the Holy Spirit, sent by Jesus, going back to John 16, we understand the Holy Spirit used words and thoughts to convey communication. The Holy Spirit dwells in us through the Word of God as we walk in the light of that Word. 1 John 1, 6-7 says, "If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." If we're not dwelling in the Word, then the Spirit doesn't dwell in us. If the Spirit does not dwell in us, then we do not have God. That goes back to what we read earlier in Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. The Holy Spirit dwells in us through our faith and acceptance of His Word. And the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, I'll admit, is not an easy subject to understand. But we can understand what's been revealed about it. And that is, no one should deny that the Holy Spirit dwells in the Christian. And not just the Holy Spirit, but God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. The Word of God teaches us that the Godhead dwells in us through our faith, our love, and acceptance of His Word. And as we abide in His Word, the Holy Spirit exerts an influence upon our lives, and we enjoy fellowship with Him. So this morning, as we conclude, I want to end by asking the question, are you filled with the Holy Spirit? Are you abiding in that Word? Are you making it part of your life, that you spend time reading through the Word of God? Because that is how He lays His commands on your heart, is as you read the Word of God. And as you read and abide in His Word, then the Holy Spirit abides fully in you. Are you filled with the Holy Spirit? And this morning, if you're not a Christian, you need to become one, to repent and be baptized into His name, rising from the waters a new creature, living for Him, that you would let the Holy Spirit have that influence on your life through His Word. And if you are a Christian, not living the way that you should this morning, don't wait till it's eternally too late. Don't wait till that one day list. Repent and be renewed now while we draw breath and while we are here at this convenient time. And whatever your request might be, the waters of baptism, the prayers of the congregation on your behalf, we're happy to assist you. Just come forward. Let it be known while together we stand and sing.